The Book of Acts, Chapter 4, 23-37. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet."
Here's how I'm going to walk through this text. Lots in there. I'm going to divide it into three different sections. So we're going to look at three different sections or subjects, and I'm going to give three different points on each of the three. All right, 9 points. I'm going to give some sub-points, maybe some sub-points of those sub-points. We should have about 15 or 16 points by the end of our time together, so that'll be great. If you like following along, taking notes, those kinds of things, I'm dividing up these three different subjects with the following titles. One is the sovereignty of God. That's subject number one. Subject number two could be entitled something simple like, what do they ask God for? Both of those subjects are encompassed in verses 23 to 31. That's a prayer. So we're going to see those first two subjects there. And then the third subject could be entitled, the effects of grace on money. What happens when grace and money collide? That's subject number three. That's encompassed in verses 32 to 37. The first part, put your pretty faces into verse 23. The first part of verse 23 reminds us, it kind of reviews last week. It begins this way. When they were released, the they there is Peter and John, right? Peter and John released from where? Prison. Remember, they were proclaiming that in Jesus was the resurrection of the dead. They are taken by the Sanhedrin. They're thrown into jail overnight. They're put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they have been now released. Released with threats by the Sanhedrin, also with the demand, the command by the Sanhedrin, don't ever talk and teach in the name of Jesus ever again. To which they respond, let me think about it, no. Right? That was their response. You can tell us to stop. We can't stop. Jesus has told us to talk. We're going to continue to talk. And that's how they responded. We're going to see that butt up against them in chapter 5, because that's when it will lead to greater persecution, from not just jailing and imprisonment to actual beating. We'll see that in a couple weeks. But that's last week. And now they have since been released. And look at verse 23. It says, when they were released in verse 23, the second part, it says, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. I like how the ESV reads there. ESV is a translation that we use here at Westside. The NIV translates it, and they went back to their own people. That's certainly not wrong. It's a good translation. But it kind of loses the emotion and the passion of this, I think. That they weren't just going back to associates. They were going back to friendships. These were their own from the standpoint. They were on the same team. They followed the same Jesus. They were all together. This is the fellowship that we have been reading about over the last couple of chapters. These, again, just aren't people that they kind of know. These are friends in the faith. And what they do in verse 23 is they go back and they tell their friends what had taken place. And look what takes place in verse 24. And when they, that's the friends, all of them together, heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Just stop there. Over the last couple of weeks, one of the things that I've been trying to argue for is that we have a common adversary, the devil, Satan, right? We have an enemy that hates people and hates ministries that tell people and others about Jesus. We have a common enemy, right, who is full of rage, who seeks to devour, who prowls around. We have that enemy, and he has common tactics that he uses against those individuals and communities of faith that proclaim Jesus. One of them is persecution, right? Persecution we've seen. Certainly trials, imprisonments, threats, and all of that qualify as persecution. So we see that. But now what we get is the great honor and pleasure of seeing how John and Peter and the rest of this community of faith respond to that persecution. So they have this common adversary who's coming against them. How do they respond? What can we learn from them? Well, what we learn is that what they do first is that they pray together. Don't miss that. They pray together. Together they lifted their voices to God. Now, I know that seems rather basic, but don't miss it in its simplicity. This church here in Acts chapter 4 encountered difficulty, persecution, resistance, and they responded together. They battled against in prayer. We talk much about prayer here at Westside. We have much to learn. We have much to do in terms of our prayer ministry here. We talk about Tuesdays. We talk about small group communities. We have 29 small group communities that every week we ask that they spend at least a good portion of their time together praying for one another, praying for this ministry, praying for the city. We have the city, which has online opportunities where you can put in prayer requests. We have elders and staff, and we have a group of people that are part of our prayer ministry. You can email us, prayer@churchonthewestside.com. We talk about prayer much. We have prayer cards. On January 6th, the first Thursday of 2011, we're having a day set aside for the community-wide, here Westside-wide, day of prayer, fasting, and worship. We want to go into the new year doing this together. We want to model out what we see modeled here in Acts chapter 4. Because we feel that if we continue, as we are dedicated to making Jesus known in the city, we will encounter persecution and distraction. And the threat of moral compromise, which we will see next week with Ananias and Sapphira. So that's what we get in verses 23 and 24. A reminder of last week and the response of this church to that persecution. But before we move on, here's my assessment of these two verses as they pertain to us in 2010. I think for the most part we do a pretty good job with verse 23. Not great. We're kind of guarded people. There's no doubt. But we don't do bad with verse 23. To use the vernacular of verse 23, I think we report well to our friends what's going on in our lives. Okay, right? We blog well, we tweet well, we text well, right? We do that okay, right? We update well. We do coffee well, right? We do that okay. Again, we're not great. We have much to learn. We only invite people into certain rooms in our lives, so to speak. But I think we get verse 23. But I think we struggle with transitioning to verse 24. You know what I'm saying? Husbands, do you transition to verse 24 with your wives? Wives, do you transition to verse 24 with your husbands? I mean, every single marriage counselor, every single one, when you come home from work, just spend some time connecting. Right? Put everything aside, 15 minutes, look in each other's eyes, gaze longingly into one another's eyes and share what's going on in your life. And that's a good thing. Verse 23 is important, but do you get to verse 24? Roommates. Man, you have roommates that will share their lives forever. You know what I mean? Like, oh my goodness. Right? Do you pray for them? You go out for coffee. Somebody shares their life for the hour with you over that hour about what's going on in our lives and some hard things. Before you leave, do you pray for them? If you go out for coffee and things are going on in your life, man, it's just tough for you, right? Do you ask for prayer? See, verse 23 is important. Don't get me wrong. Verse 23 is important. But I think we miss something. We fall short if we don't get to verse 24. But note not just that they prayed. Note what they prayed. Take a look at verse 24 again. They lifted their voices and said, "Sovereign Lord." I want to camp on that word sovereign for a second. We know the word sovereign, I think. We get it. We use it in our world today, even as it pertains to monarchy, right? Royalty. It's often used in connection with God. It's a word that speaks of control, unyielding authority, ultimate power, governance. Now, why do I want you to note that word? Note not just that they prayed, but what they prayed. I want you to note it because it stands out because of what they had just come through. What did they just come through? Imprisonment, trial, threats. And they begin their prayer, Sovereign Lord, the God who is in control, the God who has authority over all things, the God who has governance over all, Sovereign Lord. Westside, what they're doing in this prayer and why I want you to note what they pray is that they're declaring that God does not simply demonstrate his sovereignty with the absence of trials and persecutions, but that God demonstrates his sovereignty oftentimes in the allowance and the orchestration and the workings of trials and persecutions. Sovereign Lord. Hang right in your Bibles, Acts chapter 9. Let me show you what I mean. Flip, flip, flip. Love it. Love flipping. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Look at the conversation between a man named Ananias and the Lord. Not the Ananias that gets toasted, obviously, in verse 5. This is a different Ananias. We'll get to him next week. Ananias has a conversation with the Lord about this new partner in the ministry, a man named Saul, who, oh, by the way, has just been about killing Christians. So Ananias wants to fill the Lord in. Maybe he's missed something. He says, Ananias says to him, he says, you know, God, I don't know if you know this about Saul. He's a bad choice. To which the Lord responds in verse 15, go, Ananias, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Don't miss that word chosen. Before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. He's my chosen one to suffer for my name. There's another calling by one who feels like they shouldn't be called. It takes place in Exodus chapter 4. Moses, burning bush, we all know that, flannel graph when we were kids. So Moses is having a conversation with God. God calls Moses. He wants Moses to be the one to lead the Exodus. And Moses tries to inform God of some things too. I don't speak well. I don't speak good. Right? I don't speak well. That was a joke. Some of you are like, what's the matter with that? All right. All right. Watching too many hockey interviews. So I don't speak well. And God responds, right? God responds. I don't speak well. I can't do this. You want me to go to Pharaoh and talk? You want me to talk to the Nate? What are you talking? I can't speak. To which God responds in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, Moses, I know all about your mouth. I made it. And I'm calling you now to go. You don't have to inform me about this, and this doesn't handcuff me. I made you limitations and impediments and all, and now I'm calling you to go too. Westside, is God sovereign over our success? Yes. But so too our failures. Is God sovereign over our health? Yes. But so too our sickness. Is God sovereign over our freedom? Yes. But so too our imprisonment. Is God sovereign over heaven? Yes. But so too hell. Was God sovereign over the fall of man, the flood of humanity, the Tower of Babel, the onslaught of the Babylonians? Yes. And was God sovereign over the cross of Christ? Many times, yes. Was God sovereign over the lame man's healing? Yes. But so too was he sovereign over their arrest and trial. God is sovereign when he gives, and God is sovereign when he takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Easy to sing, right? easy to sing. And Wesley, here's the fact of the matter. You want this to be so. For the alternative leaves us with a hope for the best God, a reactionary God, a hands tied God. It leaves us with an answerless God for the big boy and girl questions that our world asks. It leaves us with a God you can't rest in, with an assurance that all things will work together for good for those who love Jesus. And you don't want that God. So they pray together, Sovereign Lord. And then they demonstrate in the next section of their prayer three ways that God demonstrates his sovereignty. Let me highlight them real quick. There's more than three, but they highlight three. One is he is sovereign over creation. Look at second part of verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is God's answer to Job, right? You ever read the book of Job? Great book. At the end of the book of Job, Job asks God a question. Big question, the big question that we all ask when we suffer and go through tough times. Why? God responds not by telling him why, he responds by telling him who. And he points out his sovereignty over creation. Were you there, Job? Hey, Job, were you there? Hey, Job, were you there when I did this? When I did this? When I orchestrated this? When I caused this to take place? I won't tell you why, but I'll tell you who. And sometimes that's what God calls us to. In fact, most often he does. I'm not going to tell you why, but I'm with you. I'm not going to tell you why, but I'm in control. I'm not going to tell you why, but I'm here. Is that good enough? So he demonstrates, they demonstrate, point to, better way of putting it, the sovereignty of God over creation. They also point to his sovereignty over revelation. Look at verses 25 and 26. They, in their prayer, go on, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What are they doing here? They're going back to Psalm chapter 2 and they're pointing out yet again, it's commonplace in the book of Acts, how, number one, Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding the anointed one, the Messiah. But he also points out, they point out that God is sovereign over the reaction of those who resist him as well. They plot and gather and rage and set themselves. God revealed that by David through the power, right? The guidance, the infilling of the Holy Spirit back in Psalm chapter 2. So God is sovereign over revelation. The things that he reveals to us, revealed here through the scriptures and ultimately how he speaks to us today through Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1. Third way that he demonstrates his sovereignty is over history. Put your pretty faces in verses 27 and 28. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had. Here's the word. Oh, man, people get fired up with this word. Predestined to take place. I've had people tell me, followers of Christ tell me, believers in the scriptures tell me, I don't believe in predestination. It's troubling because it's all over the place in the scriptures. We've come butt up against it already in the first couple of chapters. I'm not going to spend time talking about the predetermined plan of God. Just know this. The best I think you can say as it comes to predestination or the predetermined plan, the plan and foreknowledge of God in the scriptures is you don't get it. Or you have difficulty or you wrestle with it. To say you don't agree with it, you would have a tough time supporting that. You can say, I don't understand how it all works. Take that as assurance that you're not God. And I'm not trying to be flippant. Please don't hear me being flippant. Flippant. I only use flippant on Sundays. I never use it any other time. I don't know why. I use certain words on Sundays. I never use any other time. It's kind of embarrassing. Where was I? But I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm not trying to be insincere when I say that, but there are things that are a mystery to us, and I think that's assurance to us. that God is bigger than us. I'm going to hit the sovereignty of God a little bit later when they pray and show how just because God is sovereign doesn't, right, remove our call. Because some of you are hyper-sovereign people, right? Hyper-Calvinists, right? Those individuals. Well, if God's sovereign, I can go home, play Parcheesi, right? All of that stuff. Don't have to do anything. God is sovereign. We're going to talk about that as we look at their prayer a little bit later on. But we see his sovereignty here, his predetermined plan here, that Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were all united in opposition to Jesus by the determination of God. Have fun in your small groups this week. We see the control of God. So that's subject number one, sovereignty of God. Subject number two begins in verse 29 with their prayer for themselves. What do they pray for? Look at verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon the threats, their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Let me just highlight really quickly what they pray for. Number one, they pray, or in their prayer, they recognize their position. Their position is set out in verse 29 when they say, grant to your servants. In other words, God, if you're sovereign, if you're truly sovereign, then what's our role? We're your servants. And I think it's this recognition of their position in light of a sovereign God that leads to their second part of their prayer, which is their petition, their ask, their request. Did you pick up what they asked for? It's in verse 29 as well. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. That's their request. Now, boldness to witness was promised to these people. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 8? Wait here for the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will be empowered for witness. We've talked much about that. And it's been fulfilled. Right? The promise by Jesus has been fulfilled a variety of times. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to see it fulfilled here again. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 and 33. You see the word boldness and with power. So it's been fulfilled and it's been promised. And yet they keep on praying for it. We're going to see it come up. Acts chapter 9, 13, 14, 18, 19, and 28. We're going to see this continuing to come up, but they pray for the promise that's already been fulfilled several times. I'm going to come back to what stands out about that. But do you notice what they didn't pray for? That's a lot. Didn't pray for a lot of things, Norman. You notice what they didn't pray for? God, this sucks. This is unfair. We did nothing wrong. And we spent the day in jail. I did not sign up for this, God. Or squash him, God. Nail him, God. Get rid of him, God. This is not what I thought it was going to be, God. Get me out of here, God. Why? Because if God is sovereign over both our successes and our hardships, and we are called as his servants to be his witnesses, then when we find ourselves in places of success or hardship, God in his sovereignty has placed us there to do what? Proclaim Jesus. So if you who are sovereign over the good and the hard have placed us there, then would you please embolden us to speak? That's why they pray this. Paul asks for something similar in Ephesians 6:19. And he asks, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Before I highlight the third thing they pray for that jumps out in their prayer here, let me comment on a couple of things at this point. One is, I find it encouraging that individuals like Peter and John, Paul later on, ask for prayer for boldness. I find strange encouragement in that. Because I would think, Paul, of all people, he wrote much of the New Testament. If he prays for words, man, I feel good that sometimes I really have a tough time knowing what to say. I like that Paul says, pray for me. I also like that they pray for boldness, because perhaps I'm the only one, but do you ever get freaked out telling someone about Jesus? coworkers, family members. You don't want to offend, right? Create tension. Who likes tension? Not knowing what to say. Feeling stupid. I like that these guys pray for boldness. If they have to pray for boldness and words, I find that encouraging. The second thing that jumps out before we move on to that third point is that the promise of Jesus doesn't negate the need for prayer. Don't miss that. Jesus promises in chapter 1, verse 8, that when the Spirit comes, they would be empowered for a witness, but that doesn't remove the necessity nor the practice of prayer. I bring that up because I don't want you to get handcuffed with the sovereignty of God. So I've heard people say that we don't need to pray for things that are true that have been promised. Not true. Promises and truths don't remove our need to pray. They undergird them. We pray with assurance and strength and conviction, and we claim them. They don't remove the need for prayer. Third thing that jumps out about their prayer is the performance of God in Jesus to authenticate their preaching. This is what they pray for in verse 30. In verse 30, they pray that their preaching would be authenticated as coming from God by signs, healings, and wonders performed through the name of Jesus. We've been talking a lot about this over the last number of weeks, that healings, miracles, signs, wonders, especially in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, but even here in the first part of the book of Acts, authenticates what they teach, that they don't just stand alone. However marvelous and wondrous they are by themselves, they don't just stand alone, right? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, I've taken you there much. But these miracles, signs, and wonders, John writes, have been written so that you may believe, right? They lead to salvation. The healing of the lame man was a living parable of what salvation is, that we walk, we're healed by the name of Jesus, and we're saved by the name of Jesus. So they authenticate. And what they pray here in verse 30 is that the same thing would continue to go on. We want to proclaim and we want to be authenticated. Does that take place now? Sure it does. How do we authenticate that which we proclaim today? Well, signs, miracles, and wonders take place all the time according to the will of God in different ways. I think new birth is a great sign, wonder, and miracle. But we see physical healings as well. But that's not the only way that our proclamation is authenticated. Our faith in our life is talked much about in the New Testament and Old as well to authenticate our faith. Watch your faith and your doctrine closely, Paul tells Timothy. How are we to evaluate true teachers? By their fruit. If we have all knowledge but do not have love, we are, right? We are nothing. So by our life, by our faith, we authenticate what we talk about. And then lastly, how we do community. So individually we authenticate it, and then as a community we authenticate it. And before I look at that last subject, community and grace and money and how it affects community, let's look at the fulfillment in verse 31 of their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's the fulfillment. You also have a different manifestation of the Spirit. In chapter 2, it was tongues fire. And now here in chapter 4, it's the building shakes, which would be fantastic. I'd love it. Which leads to the third thing I want to highlight, the third subject as I'm trying to turn my page over, and that is the effects of grace on our money. And I could add a subtitle, and that is how it impacts a community. I call it the effects of grace on our money because of what we read in verse 33. Verse 33, we read this, and with great power, that word great, come up again. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. That's why I use the word grace. How grace affects our money and the effects of it on a community of faith. That word great, by the way, megos in the Greek, mega. Mega grace. Mega power. It's awesome. I like that. It's mega grace, intense grace. One commentator put it, it's considerably above average grace. I'm like, I'm not sure if that's a good, that seems like my report cards, man. He's considerably above average, but he's not good. All right, so it's considerably above average grace. So what occurs when grace and money meet? Here's the first thing. Grace changes our attitudes towards money. Look at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in koina, common. Remember, we've seen that in Acts chapter 2. We have koinonia fellowship. How is koinonia most evidenced? In our koina. Fellowship is most evidenced in what we have in common. Right? Community, common. Right? That's what we've seen thus far. Now, one thing I want to highlight is that this does not mean that everything was everyone's. That you can't come to my house and just take my car away. Okay? It's not what this is teaching. And the reason why I say that is because what we looked at already, I just want to remind you if you weren't here, just in the next chapter, verse 4, Peter talking to Ananias. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Okay, so it's not teaching that everything was everyone's. However, the attitude towards one's stuff changes from this is mine to how can what I have be used to help those in need? It's an attitude change. Look at verses 34 and 35. It paints a brighter picture. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. What does grace do? How does it affect our money? Well, grace received moves us from hoarders to conduits. We're go-betweens. Grace received reminds us that everything we have was simply given, not earned. It's all grace. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He asks the question, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not? See, it was this attitude that was starting to weave itself into the Corinthian church that kept them from fulfilling their promise to help the Jerusalem church in their giving. It's what Paul hits hard on in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. As they went from people viewing what they had as God's grace to, I got this because I earned it. To which, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read, beware. Lest you say in your heart, my power and my might, my education and my wherewithal, my fortitude, my ability to sell, my good looks, my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. What was modeled in the early New Testament church is what one author calls unreasonable giving. This is mega giving as a result of mega grace received. And it made the early church stand out historically. One historian states this about the early New Testament church: how Christians use their money befuddled the world. There's a book called The Rise of Christianity, written by a man named Rodney Stark. I was texting and emailing back and forth with one of our small group leaders, Steve Watts, and he reminded me about this book. I have it. I just only read the first couple of chapters, and he highlighted a couple of things that Rodney Stark writes about in The Rise of Christianity, especially as it pertains to their charity. Let me read a couple of things for you. In the mid-second and mid-third centuries, two massive plagues swept across the Roman Empire, striking down perhaps up to one-third of the population in some cases. Everybody cut and run. Everybody, that is, except for the still relatively small groups of Christians scattered throughout the empire. Contemporary commentators cannot believe it. Not only do they stay to take care of their own, but they also stay to take care of their pagan neighbors, despite the risk and the cost. Rodney Stark, author of The Rise of Christianity, argues that these particular instances are hugely significant for boosting the numbers of the church. Certainly these people put their money where their mouth is, or perhaps their heart is as well. In the 4th century, the Roman Empire, Julian, attempted to reverse the inroads of Christianity into the empire. Dismayed by the extent of Christian charity, he thought it was disgraceful that while his pagan contemporaries merely looked on while the pagan poor suffered, Christians not only looked after their own, but again, even looked after their pagan strangers. Julian thought he might succeed in his project by getting the pagans to outdo the Christians at their game, but they failed massively. Unlike Christians, pagans felt no religious or even altruistic obligations to take care of each other. Steve, the small group leader that I was going back and forth with, he adds this. I want to quote him. Those are just two examples. of the earlier church, meaning the first century church, the one we're looking at, the thing that jumps to mind is Paul's project to collect funds from fledgling churches within his ministry to provide for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. This project, of course, runs aground on the church in Corinth, who have decided that their battles over status are more important than their contribution to their brothers and sisters in Christ. No wonder Paul is furious. Here's the second thing that grace does when it butts up with our money. Grace changes our methods with our money. Grace causes us to be more intentional with our money. We go from spontaneous to purposeful, haphazard to faithful in whatever we have. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Tim Keller puts it this way: some people don't give because they have too little, and some people don't give because they have too much. When we see all we have, salvation, gifting, stuff, abilities, everything as grace received, we then begin to see life as an opportunity to extend grace in whatever measure to others. And we become more intentional with our methods. I was at a conference a few weeks ago, and the one who was teaching there asked this question: I wonder what we have, what we don't need, what we don't use, what we could sell that could help a brother or sister in need. I think it's a good question. But here's the thing, as I talk about this, and it reminds me of what we talked about, and I want to hit upon it, remind us in the last couple minutes of our time. I talked about a few weeks ago that as we went through Acts 2, 42 to 47, that this call to radical community, and this is radical community, butts up against firmly about what is most valued in our culture today, the Western world in 2010. We live in a culture that values radical individualism, not radical community. Talk about that much. I read a book on my day off this week called The Trouble with Paris. We were selling them at the Connect Center, and I talked about it in the first, and they're all gone. So The Trouble with Paris is a great book. I can't recommend it more highly, but we'll get more in. Much of what is written within it sort of addresses the difficulty of this type of community as it stands against what is most valued in our Western world today. Let me just highlight, I know I'm reading a lot. Let me just highlight just a couple of things that stand out from this book, and then I'll close, all right? The author writes this: many today relate to each other not by ethnicity, family background, religion, or geography, but by common loyalty to a product. All you PC and Apple people know what I'm talking about. For many, their potential to belong to a particular group is determined by making the right consumer choices. To put it another way, we overcome our isolations today through shared patterns of consumption. How does this butt up against what we're seeing in Acts 4? Community is found today in what we own and buy, not in what we share. Why would you give away that which gives you identity? Community. Today, most people are more concerned in personal well-being, not personal salvation. With personal well-being achieved through what we own and what we do and what we experience, most Facebook pages are the perpetuation of the selling of me. Even child rearing today has turned into a consumer exercise of social competition. And therefore, community almost becomes unattainable when we are driven by the attainment of experiences and products. Salvation today is a makeover, perhaps even an extreme one. A family loses a dad? Let's give them a new house. It's almost unthinkable to us in a Western, as a Western people, that in other parts of the world, people place their families or communities above their own desires and wants. Whenever individualism reigns supreme, community is easily sacrificed for personal preferences. People will leave community today at a drop of a hat for a new experience. I mean, a drop of a hat, they'll leave community without even saying goodbye. But we buy in hook, line, and sinker, believing that if we can just experience more, have more, we will be happy. An idea perpetrated by a corporate culture that is thoroughly committed to keeping us unhappy. Why? Unhappiness keeps us investing into the system. You don't have the newest phone. Here's the irony. And it's a great irony. Psychologist David Myers explains, today's 25-year-olds are much more likely to recall a time in their lives when they were despondent and despairing than are their 75-year-old grandparents, having had many more years to suffer all kinds of disorder and anguish. Never has a culture experienced such physical comfort combined with such psychological misery. The number one selling drug in North America today? Antidepressants. How did this community here in Acts chapter 4 give like they did? They received Jesus. And I'm not talking the hour and 50 minute Jesus that we reserve for Sunday mornings. I'm talking about receiving Jesus. Truly receiving the grace of Jesus. To where the cross becomes the center of your life. To where the cross of Jesus impacts everything in your life. Truly receiving the grace of Jesus, tasting Jesus, being infiltrated with Jesus, to where he impacts everything. And not just an hour and 50 minutes on Sunday. They tasted that grace and it impacted their community like nothing else. Grace is also, and I'll close with this, the end benefit of giving. Grace is the end benefit. Why do we give as seen modeled here? Because of grace received. People give for all sorts of reasons today, right? Religious reasons, because it will remove some of my guilt reasons, to make a name for myself reasons, because it's the right thing to do reasons, to help out those that are less fortunate reasons, and so on. But let me ask you a question. Why is it that Jesus stated that it is more blessed to give than receive? For those reasons, not ultimately. The benefits of giving is grace received in return. Grace for the receiver and the giver. I've got 3 minutes. Hang a right with me. Go to 2 Corinthians 8. I'll race you. Sword drill. Let's go. I got it, but I had a ribbon there. It's unfair. I want you to see how grace is used by Paul synonymously with giving. Just stick with me. I got 3 minutes. Okay, just stick with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 9. Paul says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What act of grace, Paul? Fulfilling your giving obligations to the promise of helping out these churches that are in need. He calls it an act of grace. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Then he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's using grace in connection with the gospel through Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying what we often say here as well, that your giving should outflow out of the grace received. That everything we receive is grace. Salvation, gifting, stuff, everything is received by grace. It's the gospel. And this receiving of grace should outflow to grace. And the currency in the kingdom of God is grace. We receive the currency of grace. We extend the currency of grace. Through our giftings, through our stuff, through our time. Everything is grace. Extend grace. Demonstrate that you've received the gospel this way. Use that currency. We then drop down, and I promise I will close with this. Verses 10 to 15 in chapter 9. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. This is why I talk about giving as an act of worship. The giving is an act of worship. It produces thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. Get this, Westside, please. Because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, that our giving flows from that. That's why I say, if you don't know Jesus, keep your money. We don't want it. We want you to come to Jesus. That it flows out of stuff that we receive from God, all the grace of God received. It's an act of worship that leads to worship and more worship. Giving should be an act of joy flowing out of the grace received with the desire only to pass on grace and receive grace in return. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6, 3 and 4? When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you with what? With grace. Why does God love a cheerful giver? For joyfulness demonstrates a heart turned toward him. Giving in any other way than joyfully, with any other motivation, demonstrates anything but. It demonstrates a heart not leaning towards him. That's why I say, even if you are part of this ministry and you can't give joyfully to it, don't give. God's sovereign on this ministry. As we come to the end of a budget year, God's in control. God's in control. We're going to respond to the teaching of God's word today, sort of like we responded last week with a video. Video of the eight, they're getting baptized at 2:00. They're going to share how their hearts lean into Jesus. Because here's the fact of the matter. Our homework assignment isn't give more, pray more, witness more. A homework assignment is fall in love with Jesus more. That we aren't a moral, determined, religious ministry that says, just do this more. You'll fall in love with Jesus more and you'll pray more, witness more, and give more. And we're going to see a video of eight that are falling in love with Jesus more and more. And they're going to demonstrate it to the world today through the symbol of baptism. They're going to share their story. And then Pastor Jer will come up and lead us into our response time. So go ahead and run that video.